Our text is taken from Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture. It is a proof text for Christian experience and dedication. I want to look at it, however, from the original and open it somewhat, and then we will go on with our study on our union with Christ, of which this is a pivotal passage. With Christ, emphatically, I have been and continue in the state of being co-crucified. Nevertheless, I live. Union with Christ does not mean a cessation to life as we know it. It is not some mystical state or journey. It exists in the practicalities of human experience. Yet, not I, not the ego, not the emphatic personal pronoun I, but Christ liveth in me. It is a transformed life. There are those who would say that sanctification or holiness of life is optional, not according to the New Testament. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, literally the now life, which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, the one having loved me and having given himself for me. This is an objective genitive in the language of the New Testament. It is not the faith of the Son of God, but it's faith in the Son of God. There is a doctrine that we are saved by Christ's faith, that he had faith in his own work, and it is Christ's faith, not our faith. This is simply the application of the rules of English grammar into the original language, which is the basis for all cult teaching. By faith in the Son of God, the one having loved me, aorist participle, and the one having given himself for me. This all points to the apex of our Lord's person and work as it focuses upon the cross. Our subject before us, the core of Christian experience, regeneration, union with Christ, adoption, sanctification, glorification. Christian experience transcends this life and enters into that which is beyond. Grasping the believer's union with Christ, we have defined and described the spiritual truth. We have introduced this truth scripturally by exegeting the major passages. We have surveyed its nature and inclusiveness in general. We have corrected a major point of misunderstanding, and that is the almost universal belief that at salvation the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the universal invisible body of Christ. The truth of the Scripture very clearly is that it is Christ who baptizes in or with the Spirit. And this, of course, puts things in an entirely different and practical context. We've laid a biblical foundation for this truth in the very grammar of the New Testament, and we have seen it illustrated in Scripture by metaphor and analogy. Now we are studying the nature of our union with Christ doctrinally. We have taken in the last study what union with Christ is not. And when we have said what it is not, we have described most of formal, ritualistic as well as evangelical Christianity in our day. I review in sentence fashion. Union with Christ is not a mere natural union. The rationalistic or pantheistic error that indeed there's a spark of divinity in every man. Second, it is not a merely moral union, the Socinian and Arminian error. Remember, for what we think about Arminianism, classical as well as Wesleyan Arminianism, not the Pelagianism of evangelical Christianity in our day, but Arminianism as such, in holding that a truly justified person can lose his salvation and ultimately perish, gives union with Christ only a moral union that can be dissolved on the part of the one who has ceased to believe. It cannot be that. It is not a mere sympathetic union or a union of essence, the mystical errors. It is not a sacramental union whereof we partake of Christ through the sacraments. It is not a mere corporate union where all believers in general are brought into the body of Christ. And finally, it is not a mere theoretical, a static, a merely objective or positional union, which is the error of modern dispensational theology. Dispensationalism teaches that one can be in Christ positionally, but this positional sanctification has absolutely no relationship to our daily life. This began in the late 1800s, the late 19th century. It was condemned in the book by J.C. Ryle, Holiness. It was written against, of course, in that monumental and exquisite work by John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and in his various writings on sanctification. Positional sanctification, the believer's union with Christ, is objective, but it is determinative of our Christian experience. Dispensationalism, in its classical representation, teaches that one may be in Christ and therefore wholly sanctified in Christ, but it has absolutely no relationship to the daily life. For in the daily experience, the Christian may prove pneumatikos, spiritual, or sarkikos, carnal, and he may even live his entire life in the realm of spiritual death, saved and safe in Christ, but in the manner of his life, for all practical purposes, unconverted. Modern evangelical Christianity, holding to the carnal Christian heresy, dividing positional sanctification from actual and practical sanctification, cannot cope with Romans chapter 6. The central teaching of this passage is that union in the death of Christ necessarily means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that the Holy Spirit becomes the dynamic of a converted life in every true child of God. And now we begin in this study the positive aspect. What true scriptural, biblical, spiritual union with Christ is. And we will describe it as we did with the negative aspect. First, our union with Christ is an eternal union. It is grounded in the divine eternal purpose from election, and it extends into the future in our glorification. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says as he opens the Ephesian letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Our union with Christ in the eternal redemptive purpose began in eternity past, and it extends into eternity future. What is the most traumatic, if I may use that word, what is the most traumatic experience possible to the believer in this life? It is dying. It is the reality of death that ends this life and ushers in the eternal state. Now I draw your attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. This teaches us, among other things, that death does not break the believer's union with Christ. I know that this passage is often read or quoted in order to establish the second coming of Christ and the truth that some will be taken out apart from death. But the truth remains, and this is pertinent to our study, that death, physical death, will not separate us or terminate our union with Christ. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And part of the comfort of this reality is that even death, with all of its variety of experience, cannot terminate the believer's union with Christ. And from this, we are to draw present comfort. So this union is an eternal union. It is not simply a union that is a moral union that can be terminated by unbelief or by sin in the believer's experience. In the second place, it is an inclusive union. And it is important to note this, because this strikes at the heart of antinomianism. It strikes at the heart of dispensational theology. It is an inclusive union. Every believer, without exception, is savingly united to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are, therefore, no degrees of being brought into union with Him. The strongest and the weakest saint, the most courageous and the most feeble believer, all are in Christ. And if in Christ, then necessarily converted in the life. The New Testament teaches, especially the epistles of Paul, that our union with Christ must be manifested in a markedly converted life. The inherent antinomianism of modern dispensational theology is defective at this point because it holds a converted life to be optional, and it in reality nullifies the believer's union with Christ. We're accused by some of believing in lordship salvation. This charge was made against me in a recent Bible conference. mentioned to another pastor who was there why that man believes in lordship salvation. That when a person is saved, Jesus is his Lord and he must live a converted life. The man who interrupted the message and jumped up and stopped the preaching during the meeting was an antinomian dispensationalist. He believes that conversion is an optional issue. Let me put it very simply and in biblical language. Peter stands on the day of Pentecost. He addresses all of these who, through the phenomenon of tongues, hearing the wonderful works of God, congregated together and listened to the apostles preach. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ, God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified. That's the word order of the original language, as closely as we can put it into English. Lord and Christ are emphatic. At his resurrection and ascension into heaven, God made, constituted, declared the lordship of Jesus Christ. If you have come to Christ for salvation as anyone less than Lord, you are unconverted and unsaved. To claim that someone believes in lordship salvation is to truncate the truth of God and attribute it to a party spirit. And that is not valid hermeneutic. That is the simple declaration of the Word of God, that everyone who is truly saved is a converted person and comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Third, our union with Christ is a gracious union. It provides the inclusive context for salvation by grace. And I draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. These are familiar passages, but I want to exegete part of these from the original language and open the text that we might come to the reality of the truth therein. Traditional knowledge of Scripture oftentimes obscures the truth through dullness of repetition. This we must not have. Verse 4 of chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3, we see the state of the unregenerate. Those who live under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, under the dominion of the course of this world, the children of wrath. Verse 4, but God, this is grace. In the two words, but God, breaking into this sinful pattern of life and lifestyle, this is grace. Has there been a but God, a divine interference in your life? This is grace. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were corpses in a state of spiritual death. The word dead, we were dead, is not a verb. It is a participle, ontos, with the word nekrous, which is nominative. It is a substantive, meaning dead ones or corpses. In the state of being spiritual corpses, has quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. By virtue of my union with Christ, I'm in heaven already. I'm simply waiting for my body to get there. That's the gracious nature of our union with Christ. That far surpasses all comprehension and all experience. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Tegar, karati este sesosmenoi. For those of you with your Greek New Testament, For by grace, charity, este se sosmenoi, is a periphrastic construction. Periphrastic, peri meaning around, phrastic to phrase, to word something around in another way. For the sake of emphasis, este is an equative verb showing a state of being, a constant state of being. Se sosmenoi is a perfect participle, meaning that we are saved here and we are kept in that state. In other words, God saves us by grace and we are kept in that state of grace. That is theology deriving from the very text and language and grammar and syntax of the Word of God. Salvation by grace in the strongest and unmistakable sense, through faith, not because of faith, not diapistin, but diapisteos, by or through faith. Faith is the instrument. Faith is never causative. And that not of yourselves, of God the gift. The word God is emphatic by position in the original. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For His workmanship or craftsmanship we are, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That is the purpose of it. The power of God's grace has brought us to a lifestyle of good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Our union with Christ is thus a gracious union. It is initiated and it is sustained in the context of God's free and sovereign effectual grace. In the fourth place, our union with Christ is an organic union. Believers become members of Christ as members of an organism, and this organism is spiritual. This spiritual union with Christ is to find expression in the local assembly. In the New Testament, the believer is never considered as an isolated entity, but always in the context of a local assembly within its corporate worship and fellowship. Let us go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27. Paul addresses the Corinthian church, "But ye, now are ye the body of Christ and members in particular. Este soma Christu, not the body of Christ, but a body of Christ." No definite article. Every local assembly of New Testament character is within itself a body of Christ, with its leadership, with its gifts, with its graces. All the members together form a body of Christ. Now I draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 11 through 16, this is to find its expression very practically in the local assembly. "And He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry." Note in verse 12, I have left out audibly the comma after saints. "For the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry." No, "for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry." Educating, bringing to maturity the people of God that all might partake of the ministry. It is the church's ministry and everyone is involved. "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect or complete mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That cannot be stated of any so-called universal invisible church, for that will never take place. With all the fragmentation of Christianity, it can only take place in the context of a local assembly. That is the ideal for the local assembly under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Every member regenerate and in vital union with Him. In the fifth place, it is a vital or living union. The life of Christ becomes the dominating and energizing principle within the believer. With Christ, I have been and continue as co-crucified. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, the one having loved me and having given Himself for me. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 6. Our union with Christ as it passes into our experience and practical living. Verses 11 through 14, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Are we dead to sin? Why, we still sin. But the word dead here is not a verb. The word dead is nekrous, corpse. It's a substantive, it's not a verb. To be corpses. The characteristic of a corpse is that it's unresponsive to any stimuli. Totally, wholly unresponsive to sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not through. The preposition is en Christo, Iesu to kurio. In Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. This verse, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Naturally, according to the rules of English grammar, we would say that the pronoun it refers back to sin. Don't let sin reign in our mortal body, that we should obey it, that is sin, in the lust thereof. The word it is neuter in the original language. It refers to soma, body, not to hamartia, which is sin and is grammatically feminine. The body is no longer the boss in the true child of God. Again, from the very text, grammar and syntax of the New Testament to sound and consistent theology. Neither yield ye your members as weapons of warfare, hopla is the word, weapons of warfare of unrighteousness unto sin. Sin has been dethroned. Sin no longer rules over the believer. Its power has been broken. Being dethroned, it fights a guerrilla warfare against the kingdom of grace. Neither yield ye your members as weapons of warfare of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves, not your members, but yourselves, unto God as those that are alive from the dead. We died to the kingdom of sin. We're alive unto the kingdom of grace. And your members as weapons of warfare of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. We leave out the definite article before law. It does not refer to the law. It refers to a principle of law. We should not think of an age or dispensation of law in the past and now an age or dispensation of grace. To read dispensational error into this passage has caused much confusion and dulled the truth that we are no longer under an outward principle of law, but we are under the inward dynamic of grace, the necessity of a converted life. Now to Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 14. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. I'm simply going to give the reading of this passage according to the original language as best we can. For they who are under the dominion of the flesh have a mindset in the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the mindset of the things of the Spirit. For to have the mind of the flesh is death. Not carnal Christianity, but death. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer in his Systematic Theology, Volume 7, The Summary of Christian Doctrine, takes this passage to be a contrast between the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. That puts it out of joint with the rest of Scripture. It is the contrast between the converted and the unconverted. Verse 6, to have the mind of the flesh is death, but to have the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh, in the sphere of the flesh, cannot please God. But you are not in the sphere of the flesh, but in the sphere of the Spirit. And of His power, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's a carnal Christian. No, he's none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live under the dominion of the flesh. For if you live under the dominion of the flesh, the word translated after is kata. The preposition kata means to the end of, according to, under the dominion of. For if you live under the dominion of the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify, not the body, but the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as by the Spirit of God are constantly being led, these, and it implies these alone, the sons of God are. Very emphatic wording, very clear in its teaching. Our union with Christ is a sharing of life. His life lives in us. And finally, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. A vital living union that is determinative of our very Christian experience. I've been called down in public, as I said, for preaching Lordship salvation. All I'm saying is union with Christ necessitates a converted life. You cannot live in sin. You cannot be at enmity with God. You cannot be cross purposes with Him and claim to be His child. He will discipline you. He will chasten you. And very bluntly, if necessary, He will kill you. But He will not allow His people to continue to live in sin. Our union with Christ at the very heart and core and center of our Christian experience. We are building the foundational doctrine. We trust God would be glorified in it. Father, we pray, bless and glorify your word. Give us an understanding in it. Might our theology correspond to Scripture. Might it be consistent. Might it be God glorifying. And might it be, O Lord, life transforming. Through Jesus Christ we ask it. Amen.